Look how wonderful it is to gather in your name again, to know that our sins have been washed away, to know that you grant us power and help, which we desperately need. And we look to you now as we try to grow even further in the holy faith. And we pray, Lord, that we will be drawn closer and drawn nearer and appreciate more fully everything that you've done for us. If there were a chapter in Luke that I could choose to present this morning, it would be this, chapter 15. Luke, a doctor, a Gentile doctor, provides us two wonderful volumes. One, this book, the Gospel of Luke, 24 chapters, and what it does for us is establishes Christianity by showing us the life of Jesus as seen by him, and showing us how he sacrifices himself and then rises from the dead for us. And without that, nothing could have happened as far as transformation. The second volume, 28 chapters, the book of Acts, starting with the ascension of Jesus and moving on to all these acts that happen, these acts that show power and the growth of a thriving church as we go from chapter to chapter. Many events so memorable and so moving. In a sense, Luke spoke universally because he was not a Jew, as were the writers of the other Gospels. He was a Gentile, and he was speaking to a Gentile as he wrote the account in Acts, as well as the one in Luke. And he speaks for all of us in a sense. He presents to all of us the salvation plan and the life of Jesus, this incomparable life, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, that has done so much for so many for so long. In this particular chapter, chapter 15, there are three parables, and these parables are not repeated in any other of the three Gospels. Of the four Gospels, these three are only in this one of Luke. And this also happens to be the case in a few other parables too. They appear only in Luke. It brings back to mind the pastor in Tacoma who prayed with both me and Pat and so many others, and it seemed that he often featured Luke. It seemed to be a favorite of his, and it's easy to see why, because these parables, like the ones we're looking at this morning, are so rich. And they use commonplace things to teach us lessons that sometimes are so applicable even in our own lives. First of all, let's read the 10 verses that give the first two parables here. Chapter 15, 1 through 10. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the floor, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Right away, we notice that the ones who are attracted to Jesus are the ones who recognize their needy, the tax collectors, the sinners, the lower class of society, in the sense, or in the view of the higher class, the elitists, who are the Pharisees. And we notice, too, that the Pharisees scorn this and are not happy at the fact that these people move toward Jesus, are influenced by him, and are a reproach to them in a sense. And in this first part, we have them coming together, and in the Bible, and we recognize too that table fellowship is a means of acceptance, and hospitality can be so significant. There are some countries in the world, especially in that region of the world, where hospitality is a serious matter, and people have actually been killed for refusing the hospitality of others. It's that deep. And I came to appreciate it somewhat in a minor sense during the days, my college days after my Armed Forces Day, when during the summers I did seasonal work in the Forest Service. And for three of those seasons I was at a small ranger station in Mineral, Washington, not far from Morton. And it was a wonderful three seasons, unforgettable. And there's so many experiences that I recall, and it impacted my life so greatly that sometimes I go back to that ranger station on a sentimental journey, and it's derelict now. Many of the buildings are gone, the whole site has been logged. The bunkhouse where I actually stayed by myself for a while is falling apart, the floor has collapsed, and it's unsightly and sad to see it. And we even have some photographs that were taken there because it meant so much to me in so many ways. One of the things that happened to me in that area, and it wasn't just during the Forest Service time, it was later on when I went back to hunt and also to look for mushrooms and hike in that area and visit people I'd gotten to know. And over the years, I was struck by the number of times in eastern Lewis County, that is Randall, Morton, Mineral, that I was invited to dinner, even Thanksgiving. And it's almost unheard of for someone in our society, based on our customs, to have someone appear at your door and invite them to Thanksgiving. And yet it happened, and it was very moving. And I mentioned it to a friend who's at Discovery, a woman we knew at Vaughan for so many years, and she's from Randall. And she said, people in our area thought nothing of setting out an extra plate for you. It was hospitality. And it was their way of extending themselves to you and welcoming you and accepting you. So the type of fellowship we see, this fellowship of dining together, is special in that it shows that you care for a person. It shows that you accept a person. It shows that you want a person in your presence and to sup with you. And this idea of supping together is biblical in so many ways, and it's social in so many ways, but in every way it has meaning. And I found over the years that I always looked forward to dinner. It was my favorite meal of the day because it was a time when your labors were over for the day, sometimes, and you could sit down with your family. And I think of the chattering around our table, a very lively table. And I said very little because I had children that were animated and enjoyable and sometimes very humorous. And it's something that's so precious to think about, and it lent itself to the development of a family that I find to be very close and very enjoyable through the years, that table fellowship. In this first parable, we have sheep, and the number 100 is used, and this is somewhat a medium number in terms of sheep in that area at that time. Sheep in herds ran from about 20 to 200. And so we have this point where 100 is mentioned for the special purpose of using this parable to illustrate things. And it reminded me of the Teton Dam that burst in the 1970s. And shortly I went over after that to visit my many cousins there, many of who were devastated completely by the flood, lost everything, including photo albums and their marriage license and pictures and so many things that meant a lot to them. Plus, they lost livestock and their cars and their homes. And I remember going to the home of one of my cousins, who was my age, and to whom I had a chance to witness when he was in the Army in the area in 1951. And he came with me, and he was asked to pray for salvation, which he hesitantly did. And sadly, it did not impact him. But when I went to see him after the flood, I noticed in the open area where the flood had swept through a few sheep. And they had a color on them, an identification color. And it materialized that he had 200 sheep, the maximum that was usually found in this area. And he was trying to herd them to safety as the water flowed from the dam that had burst. And the water rose so fast that he had to flee for his own life and leave the sheep behind, which was very hard. It was his living, in a sense. And of the 200, and I say this with sadness because I've raised sheep myself and I'm very fond of sheep, and only 8 of his 200 survived. And the few I was looking at were all that remained from that terrible flood that did so much damage so extensively in that area. And it was something that will stay with me. In the case of verse 6, where it talks about these happenings, some people take the one that's lost to be a sinner lost and found, and the 99 sometimes are thought to be the Pharisees or the people that have no need for repentance. And it's very striking that Jesus says that some do not have what should be a real need to repent. One thing I noticed going through this too, in both cases, as we have read here, that the shepherd who finds the sheep that is lost and the lady who finds the coin that is lost appeal to their friends and neighbors to rejoice with them. And it shows, seemingly, that we can willfully do something. Like, by our will, we can love someone. We can choose to love them or not love them, which is the first thing of importance. Secondly, we can join with them in celebrating. And it's easy to say that if you've ever been to a party. People come to a party and they walk in soberly, and in that setting, very soon people are laughing at anything. Things are totally silly and ridiculous, but they lend themselves to this attitude of partying and having fun. And they make things that are not actually fun, just by the attitude they have. And it shows that we can do things like that with ourselves. We can create our own little mood and our own little world and our own little enjoyments. And here these people are asked to come and be empathetic and enjoy with her the fact that she has found that silver coin. Because a silver coin then was a drachma, and a drachma was equivalent to a whole day's wages. So she had found something significant in that she recovered the coin she had lost. And this man, the shepherd, had found something significant in that he gets back his sheep that he lost. And one of the things that stands out, or should stand out, is the fact that this shepherd searches until he finds that lost sheep. Think about that for a moment. He searches until. And it's somewhat like a person, like a grandmother praying for a grandchild, or a mother praying for a son, or a man praying for a fellow at work, praying and praying and praying until that man falls under conviction of the Holy Spirit and gives his heart to the Lord. Praying and working and witnessing and living in such a way as to influence him so that eventually he will find the truth and be delivered. And it just affects me to think that he searched until, and we see the same thing worded a little bit differently with this lady who's lost her coin. She searches and searches until she finds what she's looking for. And winning a soul is vastly more important. In fact, even in Proverbs it says, he that winneth souls is wise. So if you want wisdom, one way of getting wisdom is to be a soul winner, or to tempt to rescue people who are living in sin and need salvation. This woman, in verse 10, rejoices in such a way that it is compared to what is happening in heaven with the angels. And after wasting those first 18 years of my life, and I keep stressing I wasted them, and getting saved that Sunday morning about this time of year in 1950, I learned the truth of that scripture in Corinthians, that the old things have passed away and all things have become new. And one of the things that became new was suddenly an emphasis in my life upon salvation. And I remember after I got saved, the one who was influential in my life, and I worked in a factory in Tacoma, and we were witnessing to other men and ended up praying with others and had others join with us. And it was a wonderful time in that it was a minor revival in a sense. And again, something that stays with me after all these years. And I remember when people came to the services in our church, that the pastor was very confrontational. Thank God. He was a confrontational pastor and soul winner. And a visitor could hardly get out of that church without being confronted about the need for salvation. It was just like Dwight Moody. He would often say, "Are you saved, brother?" Confrontational. And who knows how many people over the years have gotten saved because someone was willing to be confrontational in evangelizing rather than being nice and gentle and accepting and pleasing. And I think over and over, what a wonderful thing in my life it was that someone dealt with me, and really dealt with me firmly, because I'd never been through such an experience. I'd never bowed my knees to anybody. And here I was, down on my knees, asking God to forgive me and to thank him for delivering me and to ask him to help me to live for him. And I remember from that point on, every time someone got down on their knees like I did and asked God to forgive them and gave their heart and their life to the Lord, jubilation. It's so joyous. And thinking about that and all these times, I think about this particular parable and the very fact that the angels rejoice. And I became conscious of that as a young Christian, that the angels wanted to do what we were able to do and couldn't. But the one thing they could do was rejoice with us in that these people were saved here. In the second part, the third parable, we have the prodigal son. And let's read that quickly here. In verse 11, then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have
bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son that's yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Isn't that a marvelous passage? It wasn't too many months ago last year that I used this, and I'm going to hearken back to some of the things I said then, because it has always moved me greatly to read this and to liken it to my own life. Where we start out here, this son who is restless and materialistic and wants to have a good time, comes to the father and wants his inheritance. What he gets is one half of what the other brother gets, because in the Mosaic law, the oldest child gets the dominant part of the inheritance. In this case, the older brother gets two-thirds. So of the father's material goods, of all that he has, this son who appeals to him gets one-third, whereas the other two-thirds will go to the other son. And he goes off to a distant place, probably east, and we can tell by what the brother says and what happens here that the money is soon gone. Now, if you read Proverbs carefully and think about some of the things that are shown, you see the extremes of friendship. You find that friendship can be very deep. For instance, it says, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, like Judas, but the wounds of a friend are true. And many of us have known where people have suffered greatly because of our stupidity or our thoughtlessness or insensitivity, and yet they have remained our friend no matter what we have done. And it also shows in Proverbs that friendship can be very shallow as long as you have spending money. And that's what happened to this fellow. He learned the hard way that friends are with you as long as you're eating, drinking, and being merry, and spending money, and having a good time, and partying. But when it's all over, it's over. And so we find that this man is destitute, away from home. He has nothing left. He's starving, and he joins himself to a citizen, it says. He goes to work for a man. And the most humiliating thing that can happen happens to him. As a Jew, he ends up cleaning an animal that's considered unclean. And it makes me think back over my life with pigs. I remember as a boy out at my grandparents' farm here on Hale Pass across from Fox Island that my grandfather had two great big hog pens. And in my day, because my grandfather was aging and his
health failing. He had no pigs. And those empty hog pens stood for many days. He still had a plow horse and cows and chickens, but no more pigs. And I've looked at that pig pen in more recent years, and it was up on the slope. And these piggies had the best view down the hills past Jordan Mountain there that you can imagine. And now there are people who are enjoying what the pigs originally got to enjoy. Well, even though my grandfather no longer had pigs, and maybe one reason is that one day the thing that Jesus mentions in Matthew happens. A pig turned and attacked him and bowled him over and perhaps would have killed him had my uncle not been present and grabbed a board and smacked that pig until it backed off so my grandfather could escape out of the pig pen. And that would be reason enough to get rid of your pigs. But I remember that the neighbors to the west of us still had a pig pen. And I would be dispatched by my grandmother to go over to do little errands. And as I approached the house from the east side, the path led by this pig pen, which was a rather small pig pen. It was just probably about an eighth or a tenth of the size of this room. And it was occupied. And there were the pigs. And here is a sight I will never forget, nor a smell I will never forget. Those pigs in that pen, and they were up to their knees in mud, in which they loved to wallow, as you know. And there was that unsightly trough into which the neighbor dumped rotten apples and spoiled milk, and all those pigs as they swallowed it up, they inhaled it. And I remember as a boy back around 1939 or so, standing there and watching those pigs for a bit. And as far as I'm concerned, a pig is a zoo animal. And it was a zoo to watch those pigs wallow in that mud and grunt and wade around in it. And it was not a desirable life. And for some reason, naturally, I have never cared for pig. Even as a boy, I didn't like ham or bacon, and I didn't even like the sight of it, the discolored sight of ham. And one of my favorite menu items is omelets. And so I'll go to a restaurant and I'll order an omelet and I'll say, no pig. In other words, don't use pork or bacon or anything like that because I don't care for it. I just don't like it. And I don't even like the sight of it. So there's one place where I go and the moment he sees me, he starts assembling an omelet without a pig in it, without any pig at all. In the case of this poor fellow who finds himself in this desperate situation and is so hungry, he would gladly even eat these pods that the pigs are eating up. And he climbs the tree and he shakes down the pods. And while he's getting down to grab some, the pigs eat them down. Down, down, down they go. Down from the tree and down into the hog while he is getting down to hopefully get some for himself. And while the swine make pigs of themselves, he makes a fool of himself. And so he reaches the point where he realizes his true desperate situation. And we see this because of the fact that there's a humbling process now. The arrogance that he showed when he approached his father and demanded his inheritance is gone, just like the inheritance is gone. And now it says he's come to himself, and he realizes that he's undone, that he's in need, that he has to find answers. And so he thinks, the only thing that comes to mind is to go back to my dad and to confess what I have done, and to plead with him to forgive me and at least let me live like a servant lives in his household. Now, the reason I am struck by this is because of my own experience. And this father is very much like God in so many ways. And there are a couple of scriptures I'd like to point to here in what we're dealing with as far as the change of life and repentance. And the first one is in Isaiah, in one of the finest chapters in the entire Bible, Isaiah 53.
And we'll look at that here. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you've dealt with sheep, you know that they are simple. They are somewhat helpless. And they tend to wander. They go from plant to plant, sampling as they get out. And it's an experience to see them. And I really enjoyed them. And I look forward to the time when they lambed and these cute little lambs springing around the yard. But the poor sheep represent the lost soul in that they are wandering. Well, the good news about this is found in 1 Peter 2:25, and let's look at that. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 25, it refers somewhat to the same thing that we have just looked at in Isaiah 53. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In the case of the shepherd, particularly in the Bible, is referred to as the good shepherd, like the role of Jesus. And although we're very conscious of the term, this job occupation term of shepherd, anyone who tends pigs, like the prodigal son did, is called a swineherd. You rarely hear that. But technically you're a swineherd. And usually if you're a swineherd, like the prodigal was, you come to nothing. The only exception in all of history that comes to mind is the conquistador Francisco Pizarro, who conquered the Incas of Peru. He actually started life as a swineherd. And that's a real success story in a sense, because that doesn't usually happen to people who are swineherds, or often in the world even shepherds don't become successful as far as material things and making money and building a fortune. And what we see in Peter is the outcome of the fact that we as sheep have gone astray and then we are found. And it's so beautiful to read what the Father says about his errant son, that he was lost, but now he is found. The thing that moves me personally, though, is the fact that my father was so much to me. And I remember in our last CBF retreat in January of 2011, saying to the men, remember your father, honor your father, because foolish people like me, who mature so slowly, do not recognize until it's too late what someone has been to you. And my father died of cancer in 1963, and even then, although I was fond of my father, I didn't fully realize all that my father had done for me. And I truly was not worthy. As a boy, one of two, I was born on my father's birthday. And so every year we had a double celebration. And my brother, who was basically Pat's age, just weeks different in age from Pat, was born on the 25th, October 25th. And it so happens that my mother was in the hospital with him on October 22nd, my dad's birthday and my birthday. And she was not faring well as far as laboring, so he sent her home. Well, later on, when he found out that I had been born on my father's birthday, he said, you know, I could have delivered your other son on your birthday too. And we would have had a triple celebration instead of a celebration 3 days apart, although sometimes we've combined it anyway. But the thing about my father, even though he was a man, he was an axeman. He could handle an axe better than any man I ever knew in my life. If he rowed a boat, he rowed it. He was a coxswain in the Navy, which was a rating that doesn't exist now, but a coxswain is the one who directed the crew in rowing Navy boats. And as a coxswain, he was highly experienced. He was a commercial fisherman for much of his life and loved the water. And as an exceptional commercial fisherman, he was also a recreational fisherman and loved to fish until his last days. And my brother claims that he caught more salmon than anyone in history in the Fox Island area. And it would not be hard to believe that, because he was such a super fisherman that if you went salmon fishing with him, expect to catch two while he caught five. That's the way it worked. He was so good. And he even made his own fishing gear, some of which I still have. And my father was a rough man. He loved to dance and party. He said he married my mother for her auburn hair, but I always thought he married her for Dad's home brew. And he was ungodly in many ways, and disappointingly so. But still, he was my father, and what he was to me far overshadows any of these negative things that I'm mentioning. And as a father, he had a worthless son. I was withdrawn, moody, sullen, antisocial. I was a vandal, and there's more, but garbage stinks, and that's enough garbage for now. And people were often very critical of me, although there are some who were very kind. I remember my godfather, Joe, a friend of my dad's, who was very thoughtful and very nice to me. And I remember sitting on the front porch when I graduated from high school in 1949, and up drives Joe with a nice present for me, which I still have. And when I was based in Dixieland in 1952, his wife nicely wrote to me at the base where I was. And Joe was very, very much like my father, a good man in that way. And I was a real test and trial for my family. And yet my father was absolutely loyal to me. He was patient. He suffered so many things. And one of the worst was total ingratitude, just like the prodigal. I virtually never thanked anyone for anything as I grew up, because I was so rotten. And yet if my father stayed with me in the sense that he accepted me, he was faithful and extremely generous. And I have what I have, that wonderful, exceptional home on the waterfront, because of my Heavenly Father. I will say it's a gift from God to an unworthy man, but also my father was involved. And at the time I was a young teacher, and never in my life did I make over $24,000 a year, except in two cases, and never over 30. And even though I've always been thrifty and a saver, you can't save much when you're making about $5,000 a year and having a child as an annual event. And I had very little, and yet I found the home I wanted. And at that time, Jim was born. And when I went to the hospital to see Pat and my second son, I said to her, "I found the place where I want to live the rest of my life." And so it's been a matter of living happily ever after at that place in Lake Bay. And remarkably, as a boy, I remember watching the last of the passenger boats on Puget Sound, the Arcadia, which ran until October 1941, leaving the dock at Warren and going up the bay and ending up overnight at Lake Bay. And for some reason, it was a romantic thought in the sense I always wanted to live at Lake Bay. And here I am, having been there for over a half century, thanks to the goodness of God. But I went to my father, and I was really unworthy. And I was a Christian then. And I went to him once, and I apologized for all the things I had done.
And I'm not underestimating the things I'm saying to you. I can never find out some of the things I did. And I asked my father to forgive me for what I had done. And he said, I never held it against you. And I thought, what an example of a heavenly father. A father against whom I sinned and sinned and sinned. And that's one of the points you should notice in this, that the prodigal says, I have sinned against you and against heaven. And we fail to recognize in our sinfulness how much we sin against other people and against heaven. And this is one of the wonderful things, the marvelous things about this story about the prodigal son. He realized after all these difficulties he's gone through that he had sinned against his earthly father and his heavenly father and was unworthy for what he got. And I went to my father, and my father was a hard worker, the hardest in the neighborhood. And he was the real man of the neighborhood. After working in a factory all day, he worked in the yard all day. We had fruit trees and a big garden and rabbits and rhubarb. And my father would be out there working much of the day after he got off the full shift at the factory where he worked, a plywood factory. And he was such a hard worker, and commercial fishing, and he worked on the road from Longmire to Paradise two seasons, and he had biceps the size of grapefruits, very strong, and looked like a man, and it's very memorable in that respect. And my parents managed so carefully, and my dad was setting away money for the retirement, and I went to my father after I found this place where we are, this incomparable place, and I asked if I might borrow the down payment, which was more than a year's wages. And without hesitation, my father gave it to me. Without hesitation, in view of all these things I've revealed to you, he gave it to me. And I said to my dad, well, don't you want to look at it? He said, I trust you. And so I went ahead and made the down payment on this truly exceptional place that we have. And the first time he came, he said, I didn't realize it was so nice. And I thought, how gratifying to be able to go to your father that way, a modest man with modest means, and ask him to part with thousands of dollars. Because waterfront is extremely expensive, and the taxes are extremely high because it is expensive. And he granted it to me with such ease. And to me, it demonstrates how God gives to us with such ease the most valuable thing of all, salvation of our soul. And is proud and pleased with us if we are his servants and live for him as we ought to. And I think of my son and my relationship to them, and there's something so special about the relationship with a man and his son, like with my father and me, and that he was special and I was otherwise. And before I was married, I was preparing myself. I wanted to be married from the time I was 16, and 12 years later, when I was 28, I finally got married. But being a Christian for some of those years, I prepared myself in a sense, and I read Proverbs carefully, and I tried to inculcate in my own head and system what you needed to do as a father. And when I started having children, and I've often said I wanted 5 boys, 2 girls, and the rest boys, I wanted at least 10, and I've always enjoyed the 5 samples, but I felt ready. I thought, I want to be a father. I want to be the father of children. And I want to
teach them godly ways and life as it should be lived. And I am able to stand here unlike I would have been able to stand in connection with my father, and say that if I were to name my four best friends, it would be my four sons. The relationship I have with them is so significant and so deep and so enjoyable, and I just love being with them, love hiking with them, love walking on the beach with them, and it's so different than what I denied my father, to have the enjoyment of such delightful and humorous sons and caring sons and affectionate sons. And I thought, I have been so unworthy, and yet I've been rewarded. And it would not have happened had I not, after being lost, had been found, and after being dead, came alive. And that, so this morning I can stand here and say what marvelous things God has done for me, because He cared for me, because He loved for me. And there's more, and more will flow out, and more will be experienced because of the fact that we have this relationship with a God, with a Savior who loves us so dearly and does so much for us. And as I recount these things, to me it's always a reminder of the father I had, the kind of father I needed. Otherwise, who knows what had happened to someone like me who started out the way I did and lived the way I did until I got saved. And because of my Heavenly Father, I had a decent father who cared for me and loved me and was loyal to me, which will always remain with me and which I appreciate more and more. And Lord, as we bow before You, we thank You for what You've given us in every respect, family, friends, even material things, and health, and all the things that flow into our lives. And so we thank You that we have been found precious in Your sight, and that we have been qualified for these things because of the fact that You have imputed righteousness in us within, when we, like the prodigal, were in filthy rags of our own self-righteousness. And so we thank You, Lord, that You have redeemed us, that You died and gave Yourself that we might be found after being lost. And we thank You for this from the very depths of our hearts. Amen.
Scrapping that paper that I gave out. I'll save that for another time. Number 17. I want to find the chorus. Love.
totally appropriate.
Well, thanks, thank you. For once, I did something appropriate.
Yay.
Yeah. No, I, no, no.
Today,
I love it when I'm set up by you guys.
Yeah.
I don't have that way. I don't have to decide what we're going to say.
Yeah.
Love it.